Hello, and thank you for having me. I just found out back there, somebody mentioned that I'm the one that gets to somehow bring all of this together into a cannonball. So I'm not sure how successfully I'll do that, but I guess this is my cannonball, my attempt to apply that. Let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for the way you show your constant mercy to us. I pray you'd be with us, that we would understand what it looks like to direct our lives to follow you completely. And I pray that you'd be glorified in our time now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Look at Philippians 1:21, one of those passages that you see regularly on devotional posters and t-shirts and whatnot, but I want to use that to kick this off. Paul says he's writing from prison, and he's describing the sort of inner turmoil he's in, where he's facing persecution on all sides, with death likely impending, but then the possibility of also continuing to get to live his life to serve God. And he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And I want to just use that to kind of kick off this talk. And my goal is to think about just how you orient your life, how you orient your life towards Christ. And we're going to move from this big question of how to orient your life to, this is for your protection, so I can make sure I don't go too long. But then we're going to move to the latter third of the talk will be about how prayer, I think, is the solution to that question. Okay. But start with, Paul's, dilemma here. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Imagine the scenario for a moment. Let's imagine you ended up in one of those tragic, terrible moments where, you know, somebody storms into the building and starts shooting people, and then holds the gun to your head and says, deny Christ or you get it, right? Okay, so you got the moment where somebody's holding the gun to your head, and the question is, will you or will you not deny Christ, knowing that if you don't deny Christ, that you're going to taste death. What's interesting is about that scenario is I actually think that as terrifying and intense a moment as that would be, I actually think most of us would rise to that occasion, that we're ready to die for our faith, okay? I think that most of us are actually ready to die for our faith. That's the level of commitment we have. But I would suggest that that's actually too low of a level of commitment. Most of us are ready to die for our faith, but a friend put this to me a while ago, and I thought it was just a really kind of shocking revelation. We think of dying for your faith as like the ultimate highest sacrifice. But let me suggest that that's at the bottom. The real challenge is, are you ready to live for Christ? Okay, you see the difference between the two. Are you ready to die for Christ? That's one thing. But are you ready to actually live for Christ? That's a completely different thing. And it's something that, while I think that most of us would achieve the first, I wonder how well we do at that second. It's actually a much harder, more difficult thing to do. It's one thing to die for Christ. It's another thing to offer all of your life up to him. But I think that's what Paul is describing in his letter to the Philippians. He's in prison, but is comforted because he sees all of his life, no matter what the circumstances, all of his life is offered up to God. And he finds himself in a great comfort and a great consolation in knowing that that's true in his life. But I wonder how well we are, how close we are to that. We see Paul, or if you have to do the qualification, the author of Hebrews, in chapter 12, he says, therefore, I lost myself. Oh, yeah. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And I just realized that I am about to do that text, but for this moment, I actually meant to read Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. I've spent all this time getting ready for that passage, but it's for later on in the talk. That was really good. Well done. Okay, I meant Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So here Paul is telling us that, look, your whole life is supposed to be up on this altar, offered up to God. We're supposed to be not just ready to offer Christ our death, we're actually supposed to be offering Christ our life. We're living sacrifices, and our life is what is on the altar, not our some impending death. We offer our lives to him. So what is it, what does that look like? Because I think what happens is that many of us have our life kind of divided up into compartments, and you have your religion department, your Sunday morning church compartment. And what happens is we think that being a committed Christian means having that entire compartment unreservedly committed to Christ, okay? And so that's why when somebody holds the gun to your head and says, you know, serve Allah or die, and you say, look, my religion compartment is wholly, wholly to God. It is completely his. And so you're ready to face death. But Jesus is actually asking us for more. He doesn't want the entirety of your religion compartment. He wants all of your compartments. He wants every bit of your life offered up to him. All of it is supposed to be on the altar. So in the Bible, you see the verb lifted up used a lot. There's this verb that, to lift up. You see it throughout Scripture. You lift up your head. You lift up your hands. You lift up your heart. All right, we're always supposed to be lifting things up to God. It's interesting when you look at the Old Testament sacrificial system. The first, whenever the sacrifices happen in an order, they always happen in a certain order. And the first sacrifice in that order is what's always, it's often translated as the whole burnt offering. But when you look at the Hebrew for it, the word is literally an ascension offering. It is the offering that where you burn the entire thing and all of it goes up in smoke. All of it goes up to God in smoke. And that's supposed to kick off your worship, this moment where the entirety of the sacrifice goes up to God. Well, that is, I think, supposed to be a clue to us to mark what our commitment to God is like, that everything goes to him and everything is lifted up. And you see this idea of lifting things up throughout Scripture. Like I said, you lift up your head, your heart, your hands, your heart. When you lift up your heart, it means that you're setting all of your desires on a particular thing. If your heart is lifted up to yourself, then that means you're full of yourself. You're proud and arrogant. That's bad. But when your heart is lifted up to God, that means that all of your hope, all of your desire, all of your expectation is found looking towards him and is found in God. You lift up your head or your eyes in Scripture. For instance, Psalm 121, he says, I lift up my eyes to the hills, and they're the mountains of God. And he says, from whence does my hope come? Okay, so when you lift up your eyes and look towards God, that means you're setting all your hope and your expectation on him. Or in Scripture, you lift up your hands all the time. And the hands are a combination of your hands are the offering up of your works, but they're also, there's a sense of when you raise your hand, you're making an oath. You're putting all of your confidence in something. You're staking everything on something. So you lift up your hands to God, and that's another way of giving him worship. Lamentations 3:41, let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. David describes this lifting up as a regular part of worship. Psalm 28:2, hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands towards your sanctuary. Psalm 63, verse 4, thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. Psalm 134, verse 2, lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. And do you notice that those things kind of fill the way we worship? When you go into worship on Sunday morning, what's the first thing? It depends on what church you go to, but most of our churches start with the Sursum Corda, which is we go in and we lift up our hearts to the Lord, and we finish with our hands raised to God. All of our worship is supposed to be pointing us to this fact that we are lifting ourselves up to God. But that lifting, I want to argue, what you're doing when you worship God is you're saying, all of me, all of my hands, my head, my heart, all of me belongs to you. Not one little compartment, not this one little thing that I'm willing to give you. I'm committing the entirety of my life to you. all of it goes to you. And so it's not just my death, it's my life that is yours. So God's claim on our lives is total. It's a total claim. But our tendency is to regularly try to rope off certain areas that are God's and certain areas where we have autonomy. But all of our lives belong to him, and all of our lives are lifted up to him. Even the little bits, all the little bits belong to him. God says, he who is faithful will be little, or he who is faithful with little will be faithful with much. And I think what happens is we daydream about someday being faithful with much while ignoring all of our littles, right? You know what I mean? I can tell you right now, if I win the Powerball, you would not believe how generous I will be with that. The kind of tithing that I will do, all the ministries that I will support without winning. You know, if I win that, I guarantee I will be faithful with the much. But God's not interested in my hypothetical faithful with much. What he's doing is he's giving me lots of littles right now. And those are the things that I'm to be faithful with. So throughout my life, I've got a whole bunch of littles. And my job is to commit all of them to him and lift all of it up to him. God says you won't be faithful with an actual much until you've learned to be faithful with your actual littles. Jesus says, when we do the little things, the hardly noticeable things, the cup of water to a thirsty child kind of things, that those are the things that he wants done to him. Those are all the things that he wants committed to him. It's the real things in this life that he wants us to lift up to him. All the real, actual, very boring, small, little menial details in your life, those are all supposed to be done to him. And you might think about the big sacrifice that you are ready to make for God, but you have 1,000 little sacrifices before you now. And going back to Paul's words in Philippians, dying will be gain when living is Christ. Okay, dying will be gain when living is Christ, when your life is actually lifted up to him and given to him. So you are living sacrifices. You are living sacrifices, which means it's your actual life that you want to give to him. All of life is lifted up and given to him, and you are on the altar, dead yet living, slaughtered yet brought back to life, yourself yet Christ. That's the life that you're called to. That's the cannonball right there. All right, that's the cannonball that you are called to when you throw yourself into that kind of commitment to living the faithful Christian life. But here's the deal: life gets in the way. Life distracts. Life has a way of kind of pulling your attention off of what you've been called to. Life gets in the way. And I would suggest that if I'm speaking to a post-college life crowd, that you are in the beginning or a little ways along the path of this kind of trajectory towards career and all these different things that have a tendency to kind of take your focus off of what you perhaps once were really committed to. You have begun careers. You have established financial goals. Think of the financial goals that you've set out for yourself. You've grown comfortable in your budget. You've grown comfortable in a certain way of life. You've grown comfortable having certain things have a claim on you and not allowing other things to have a claim on you. You start to grow comfortable in your trajectory. You grow comfortable where you are. And you grow comfortable in your social circles. And there is this moment where life just gets comfortable. It's like this is, you kind of start to establish a certain rhythm, a certain pace, and things are kind of nice like that. And you start to confuse young professional respectability for sanctification and holiness, right? You start to confuse those two things, but you need to see that that's an illusion. Okay, now Hebrews 12. Let's find that again. Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. Okay. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So shortly after I was married, I remember going on a backpacking trip with another guy who had, we'd both been married in the same summer. We'd both been married like 3 or 4 months, and we used to do a lot of rock climbing and stuff together. So we go on this backpacking trip, only it's our first time as a couple of married guys, and it was the two of us and two single college guys. And I remember we're going on this hike, and it was a winter hike, so we're going up into the snow and a long hike up the mountain and into our camping spot. And I remember being kind of surprised at how much my friend and I were suddenly like way at the back of the line. Like, I mean, normally we'd all hike at a certain pace, but I realized how far back we were. Like, we were a lot slower than we used to be. And when we got to the camping spot, it suddenly became obvious why it was that we were so far behind, because we get there and we unload our packs and we're in snow. So I'd brought my snow shovel. The single guys hadn't, you know. I dig into the snow. We set up our tent. We start to unload all of our food. And when the food came out, we know exactly why we had been so far back. He and I both had brought like steaks to cook on the fire. I brought beer for the couple of us. So I had a couple bottles of beer in the back. I actually, my wife had sent me, this is hilarious, on a backpacking trip with an entire strawberry pie that I had in my backpack. And like, we're like living the life of luxury up on the top of this hill. And the single guys had none of this, you know. They got like a thing of ramen or something like that. And they had hardly anything. And then we didn't find out until the next morning, and I'm glad about this, but we find out the next morning, one of the guys didn't even bother to bring a sleeping bag. He just brought a little blanket. And the two single guys were in one tent, and then we were in the other. So we didn't find out until the next morning, that because we had nice, you know, sleeping bags and everything. And the two single guys, like one guy's in his sleeping bag, and one guy just, he'd hardly slept. He spent the whole night just shivering, wrapped up in this blanket. And we're like, you know, you didn't share your sleeping bag? No. I wouldn't have either, but... but because he was in the other tent, I didn't have to feel guilty about it. But it was funny to me seeing how much just like a few months of marriage and my expectations for my own personal toughness had radically kind of been, you know, and both of us, it was true for both of us. Like everything had been sort of rescaled, reimagined, and everything, what we expected for ourselves. But I noticed just how quickly like my life of comfort kind of changed what my expectations for myself were like. And I want to just take that analogy for a moment and bring it across to our Christian life. How often do we kind of start to just get comfortable with our life, and we forget our single focus for where we are headed? We start to be no longer single-minded about our journey. But here, I think the author of Hebrews is describing to us the kind of single-mindedness that you need in the Christian life if you want to run with perseverance, okay? Because he's describing a long-distance race, and he says, you need to run with perseverance. You need to consider the way you're behaving, because you need to think about, how does this look over decade after decade after decade? How do you run the Christian life with perseverance? And he says, the way you do it is you lay aside the weight that so easily ensnares and entangles us. All the sins that creep into your life that slow you down, like the little strawberry pie in the back of your backpack. There are these things that we tend to start bringing along, and these are like the little extra compartments that we've not given to Christ. And I think he's telling us, look, when you start accumulating those little extra compartments, what you find is you find yourself slowed down and slowed down and slowed down, and you start to endanger your ability to run with perseverance. And he tells us, though, the cure to this. So he says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Do you see how, again, he's telling you, lift up your eyes. Lift up your eyes and look to Christ. Look to Christ, look to Christ, look to Christ. And look to Christ, lifting up everything to him, because those things that you won't lift up to Christ are things that are ensnaring you, things that are slowing you down, things that are making it difficult for you to finish the race. It's a long-distance race that requires endurance, and the key to this endurance is laying aside sin that easily entangles, which is accomplished by looking to Christ. So all of life needs to be lifted up to him with no little exceptions. And that's how we run with endurance. So now I want to talk about what I think, that little moment right there, that spiritual discipline of orienting your heart towards God, orienting the gaze of your heart, your eyes, your hands, lifting it all up to him in such a way that you're setting aside the things that entangle. That right there, that is at the very center of a persevering faith, of a long-term fruit-bearing faith over a long period of time, okay? And I think that your station in life right now, there's never a time when it's not good to focus on that, right? But I think that your station in life, if you're taking a moment to say, look, I'm transitioning from college to this kind of professional life, all right? That moment is a moment at which it's really critical to stop and say, okay, where are my eyes? Where is my heart? Where are my hands? What am I focusing on? What am I looking at? Because I know college life is its own weird, it's its own weird little kind of like parenthetical time in your life. I mean, college life, and it's funny, I'm speaking as a president of a college, my whole life is college life, right? But at the same time, one of the things that I think that is troubling about the way we tend to do college is, and this is part of why we do things at NSA as different as we can, but even all the things we change still doesn't take away some of this, and that is college life feels like this sort of parenthetical time in an almost fake world, right? Doesn't it feel like you kind of step out of normal life and you move into this kind of almost fake imaginary world for a while, okay? And it, in some places it's really exacerbated when you live in like a little fake city on fake money, you know, all your student loans, living in your dorms, and you don't really encounter real life. But even set all that aside, let's say you live in a community and you work your way through school, it still feels a little bit different. You live this really austere time, like you're living on next to nothing financially. Your food probably is, I'm sure everybody here ate their fair share of ramen getting through college. So it's like this really austere time, but it's also this time of like imagined future. Like your 4 years are spent where you're kind of thinking there's this thing that you're going to do, or you don't know what it's going to do, but you know there are great things afoot, right? You know, there's all these impressive things you're going to do when you walk out of college. And so it's austere in one sense, and it's full of this kind of imagination for what you'll be. And it's very easy to feel like an incredibly sincere, committed Christian during those 4 years, because you're not frivolous with money during that time, right? You're not spending all kinds of money on your flesh during those 4 years, and you can make yourself feel like it was actually a voluntary discipline, like this was this virtue that you chose for yourself when actually it was just forced upon you. And so you feel like you're living this really sincere life, and because you've got all these plans for what you're going to do, and this is human nature, we tend to give ourselves credit for accomplishing the things that we are going to do, right? Like you daydream up this virtuous thing that you'll do, and then because you've daydreamed it up, it's as if you've already done it and you feel pretty good about yourself. And so as a college student, you have this like noble future that you've imagined for yourself, and you're pretty sure that you've as good as already accomplished it, and you feel all kinds of greatness for that. And so there's this kind of, you feel pretty spiritual in those years, and it's easy to be kind of on a Christian high. But what happens is you walk out of that into professional life, and then suddenly it's just very different. Like reality has a strange way of kind of reinterpreting your daydreams for you, right? Like those things don't quite work out. They don't become what you're going to become, and life becomes a lot more mundane, right? You're not doing these noble, lofty things you thought. It becomes a lot more mundane, and at the same time, your finances are probably a little better. Like you have the ability to actually spend some money on things, and what happens is you shift from college into post-college life, is you can find some of the basics of spiritual discipline start to really fade. And things that where you felt like you had your eye on Christ so clearly in those college years, you can find it to be actually kind of obscure and fuzzy as you move on. And the thing is you develop all sorts of also pretty significant responsibilities, responsibilities that you never had in college. And those other little compartments in your life start to add up as you have all of these things that you become responsible for. And you start to wonder, how do I lift all of these up to God? Okay. Life, living life in that like all out, this is all for Christ, crazy cannonball kind of way, which was easy in college, feels a lot more difficult, I think, when you start to carry all of these responsibilities with you. All that is to say that I think this is a really strategic moment for you to stop and say, okay, am I living my life lifted up to God? Are my eyes on Him? Is my heart on Him? Are my hands lifted up to Him so that everything I do is being done to His glory? Is my life for Christ the way Paul describes, or do I just have a little religion compartment on Sunday morning that I offer to Him? Okay, that's the challenge that I want to give you. And as you dig into that, then what I'd like to spend the rest of this time on is the way I believe we can turn our hearts and the gaze of our heart to Christ. Okay, this is a spiritual discipline, and it's just the simple spiritual discipline of prayer. It's just the simple spiritual discipline of prayer. I think that we don't pray nearly enough. And when we find ourselves in conflicted and difficult positions, the thing that we're missing is a vibrant prayer life. I've given some of this on this talk on prayer a few times, so some of you may have heard a few of these points before, but if you're hearing it again, it's probably because God thought you needed it. Okay, so that's why you might be hearing this again. So, but I do think that this is really fundamental. I have to go over this with myself repeatedly. So the difficult thing is that, as the text said, sin easily entangles, okay? Sin easily entangles. It isn't that easy to set things down, all right? So I'm telling you, you need to lift everything up to Him, and easier said than done, right? Like that's easy conceptually to say, okay, yeah, I need to do that. But what you find when you start looking into your heart is you start to find all these things that you flat don't want to lift up to God, right? You start digging in, and you start to see things that, like, yeah, well, the problem is that's something I badly want, and I know it can't go to Him, but I don't want to set it down. All right, that's why it's still with me, because I find myself constantly wanting it. And what happens is, and I think this is the truth for every Christian, is that when we peer into our hearts, what we find is a deeply conflicted mess. Right? You find a desire to give your life to God, but you find all kinds of nasty little things that are constantly subverting your desire to serve Him. And as you walk through this life, you'll find these things accruing and accumulating more and more and more, these things that are conflicting, these things that pull you down. These are the things that, as Izzy says, so easily ensnare, right? It's not like this difficult thing for it to get you. It's actually pretty easy for it to tackle you. So we try to lift up our whole life to God, and it just won't work. We can't get our life oriented to Him. You set things down. You say, okay, I don't want that in my life. I set it down. And you turn around, and the moment you turn your back on it, it creeps right back into your heart. And there it is again. And you've got this desire that keeps pulling you in this way that is... that is distracting you from Christ. So when sin entangles us, it does so by trapping us with our own desires. And this is, I think, the thing that is so nasty about it, is the way sin grabs a hold of your own heart and makes your heart want things that you don't want to want, right? That's Paul's, big problem in Romans, where he's saying, look, there's this thing that I want, but I don't want to want it, and I want to not want it, but I keep wanting it, right? And it sounds utterly contradictory, at the same time that it rings so powerfully true, right? When we open up our hearts, we see that's the mess that we're in. And the real thing that's hard is it feels to me like my desire is my fundamental self. And so if my desire is contradictory to God, then at the very bottom, there's something that's pulling me away. I can't find anything to go below and beneath my desires in order to get a grab on them and heave them over the side, right? Because my desire feels like my most fundamental self. And that is definitely the way the world speaks, okay? The world wants to tell you your desires are your fundamental self. There's a great quote, Woody Allen, when he was, I believe it's discovered that he is sleeping with his wife's adopted daughter, you know, teenage daughter. So it's this creepy deal. And he says, look, the heart wants what the heart wants. Right? The heart wants what the heart wants. And everybody's like, yeah, I guess that's true. Like, I mean, if it's what you want, then how can we argue with that? Right? Like when you find a desire that's there, the world wants to say, once you found something that's in your heart, you got to follow your heart, because that's just who you are. That's just who you are. And so you get, you know, some kid in the grocery store who's screaming, but I want it, you know, about the Fruit Loops on the shelf. And we're all acting like, well, but he wants it. So what else can happen, right? If I want it, it has to be given to me, because that's just who I am. And if you think about it, in our culture right now, that's the way everything is established as unshakable, simply by once you've established that that's what somebody wants, right? So if I say, yes, it's true, I'm biologically male, right? But I want to be a woman, right? Once I say that, I in our culture now, I've actually put a moral obligation on you to think that I'm a woman, okay? Why? Because I want you to, right? Give me the Fruit Loops. I want them. You call me a girl, because that's what I want. And I can do that. We have the attempt to do that by Rachel Dolezal with race. I want you to think that I'm a black person. I want that. So you have to. And you're actually wronging me if you won't say that about me, right? Say that I am, and you can actually get in trouble if you won't go with me. So we have this in our culture right now, this expectation that once somebody's desire is established, that we all have to kind of go for it, right? It's true, yeah, that it would be a great moral failing for me to leave my wife, but what if I desire my secretary? I want that. So we kind of have to go with that, right? Once I've established that that's what I want. And anything is excused as soon as we can establish at the bottom it's just somebody's desire. The world tells you that how you feel is an inescapable prison, okay? Your feelings trap you like you're in this inescapable prison that you can't get out of. And these are the things then that because we believe they're our prison house, we don't believe it can be lifted up to God. We don't believe that these are things that can be actually lifted up and raised and given to God. We feel like this is just who I am. I can't shake it. I can't get rid of it. So I think the single best place to get a hold of that, because I do think it's actually possible to get a pry bar underneath your desires and move them. And that pry bar is prayer. Okay? Prayer is how we start to find the things in our life that won't budge, to find the things in our life that are holding us back, that are ensnaring us and keeping us, threatening us to be able to not be able to run the race with endurance. Prayer is how you turn around and address those things. Prayer gives you the ability to get something underneath, leverage underneath, and pop those things out of your heart. If you sense that your life is not lifted entirely up to God, if you can tell that your heart is actually given to a number of desires and loves other than God, then prayer is the chief means by which you can address this. Right? Prayer is the thing that the world does not see, does not want to believe exists. Prayer is the thing that it's the key they don't believe exists. You're locked in a prison. Prayer is the key that gets you out. They want to say, no, you got to stay in the prison. Prayer is actually the means for getting out of there. And here's how it works. The divided self, that moment where somebody is sitting there saying, I want this and I want to not want it, but I keep wanting it and I don't want that. Okay. That little tragic moment, okay, that is your heart all chopped up and divided up. That is all these different little compartments that are at war with one another. God's purpose for you is for you to not have a divided heart. God's purpose for you is for all of your heart to be lifted up to Him. In Psalm 145, verse 19, He will fulfill the desires of those who fear Him. He will fulfill the desires of those who fear Him. God wants for you to be wanting something and for you to be able to take that want, raise it straight up to him, and for him to be able to say, yes, that's what I want for you. And for your desire and his desire to be in harmony so that you're wanting what he wants and there's not this war inside your heart. John 14, verses 13 and 14. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. That's Jesus talking to you, and he says, I want you to be in this place where you're sitting here talking to the Father, asking him things in my name, and I'm just giving them to you. And our desires are come together and are this blessed unity, not you chopped up and all divided and in a mess. John 15, verses 7 through 8. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Okay? I want you to be asking things for me, and I want to be the one who's giving them to you. It's interesting because he uses the father-son relationship here, and he says this is how the Father is glorified when you're asking things for him and he's giving them to you. Let me tell you that as a father, one of the most exquisite pleasures in life is to be able to have your kids ask for something and to give that to them. There's something just magnificent when you're giving your kids the things that they want and they're finding that they can get what they need from their parents. It's an incredible pleasure to be able to do that. And Jesus says that's the relationship that the Father has with you, that he wants to be at this place where you could ask for something from him and he would give it to you. And in that moment of you receiving a fulfilled prayer request from him, he would take great glory in that. That he would find himself glorified in that moment. So the lifted up life is a life where you and God are wanting the same thing, where all your desires are lifted to him and he is sitting there giving you what you desire. 1 John 5, 14 through 15. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Again, same thing. God wants you to be in a place where everything you want is being lifted up to him and he is granting it with a yes. Now, you hear all that and you say, that sounds like a health and wealth, name it, claim it kind of theology, right? It sounds like, you know, I'm about to say, and if you just send my ministry, you know, $100, then I guarantee that Ferrari is going to be in your front driveway in a very short amount of time. Just name it and claim it. And I get all of the concerns. There are definitely some ways that we need to explain this so that we don't get this thing backwards. But please notice that it is what the text says, right? We got to at least let the text say what the text says. And the text says that God wants you to be at a place where you're asking him and he is granting you with a yes. Okay, he wants you to get there. Now, how do we have that be what the text says without getting this whole thing upside down? Because we don't want to portray God as this vending machine in the sky where I just put my quarter in and then he has to give me whatever I you know, punch. Okay, because that's clearly not the case. Because when you say it like that, it makes it look like God is the genie in the bottle. And I've got that perpetual, like I've already got the infinity wishes, right, with him. And whatever I say, he has to come and give me. Well, that doesn't work because the genie in the bottle is the servant, is the slave of the guy who holds the bottle. And God's not my slave, right? It's the other way around. I serve him. He doesn't serve me. So this is not, we can't have it be he's the genie in the bottle. He's the God who made the world and I serve him. And yet in some way here, he's promising that he wants to answer my prayers with a yes, okay? Now, that last passage I just read in 1 John 5, that tends to be where people find the fine print, that they feel it kind of cancels out everything that it sounded like the texts were saying, okay? Because it sounds like you've got the genie in the bottle, and then he says, this is the confidence we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And then it's like, there we go, found the fine print, okay? You have to ask it according to his will. And there's that little clause that kind of gets God off of actually having to fulfill anything that we're asking. But when you do it like that, you're becoming a hyper-Calvinist, right? The hyper-Calvinist is the one who says, look, God has foreordained all that comes to pass. He's foreordained all that comes to pass, so what's the point of me praying, right? Because basically what it's saying here is God has written the future. His will has sovereignly written the future. And if when I pray, I happen to ask for something he was already planning to do, then he'll give me that. Okay? And if I miss and ask something he wasn't planning to do, then I won't get that. Well, what's the point of prayer at that point, right? That's the hyper-Calvinist read kind of destroys our desire to pray. And it's funny because he's trying to motivate us to prayer here, but that would actually demotivate someone from prayer. So I don't think that quite works. How do we believe then the promises of verses like this without turning God into our vending machine in the sky? So here's what I think is going on. If God promises that he will give us what we want, and I think that that's what these texts promise, okay? God is promising us that he will give us, he wants to give us what we want. Then here's the problem. There are two variables here. There are two variables, and we, people that we are, constantly only see one. But there are two variables here, all right? There's the fulfillment of the desire, and then there's the desire itself, okay? Then there's the desire itself. So think of it this way. Let's say I say, I'm praying that I will marry this girl, okay? There's this girl, I'm praying that I will marry this girl, okay? Now, there is my request, is that marriage there. So there's this marriage that I am asking for, and my heart wants that, okay? And what I believe these promises, these verses are promising, is that what happens with regard to that marriage and what I want will be brought together, okay? That what I want will be what happens. What I want will be what happens. So here's my desire, my heart. There's that marriage. I believe the verse promises that they will be brought together so that what I want is what happens. Now, I look at this and I can only see the marriage. What I can't see is my own heart. That's the thing I keep missing, okay? So think of it like this. Imagine I'm standing here and I've got a rope, and on the other end of the rope, there's something is tied to that rope, okay? And I'm standing here and I pull the rope so that I can get what's on the other side of that rope. I pull it and I get to where this thing is knotted, right? And I finally bring it to myself, okay? Now, imagine that same motion for a moment, but let's have the camera go way back. And as the camera goes way back, you see that I'm standing in a little canoe, okay, in the middle of a pond, and on the other end of my rope is tied to an enormous boulder, okay? It's the exact same motion. I pull the rope until I get to the thing that is at the end of the rope. But when the camera goes back, you see that instead of pulling that to myself, what has actually happened is I've pulled myself to the boulder, right? I am moving myself to the boulder because I start to see things in a bigger perspective. Now take that back to this moment where I'm praying, let's say, about this marriage, okay? I'm telling you, I think these verses promise that what's in my heart is what God is going to do with that marriage. Now, I am pulling when I pray. When I go to pray about that, I am pulling and I'm saying, God, I want that marriage, okay? That's what I want. But I offer this all up to you. I'm taking this and I'm putting it on the altar. I'm taking this and I'm lifting it up to you. This is a sacrifice offered up to you. I'm not hiding it. I'm not saying you can't touch this. In fact, I want you to touch this. I want you to do something with this. That's what prayer is. Prayer is when you take all the different things that you're concerned about and you hand it up to God. You lift it up to him and you say, you do with this what you want. And what's interesting is that, yes, maybe what he wants is to give me that marriage, or maybe in this instance, he's not got that marriage in plan for me. Maybe he has a different plan for me, but what we'll find is my heart is pulled to where he wants me to go, okay? My heart moves, the boulder doesn't. And prayer is this moment where I am letting God dig into my heart and change those things that are most fundamental to me. Those desires that I thought were at the very bottom of who I am, those desires that I couldn't get my hands under to lift them up and get them out of my heart, prayer is suddenly this crowbar that comes in and starts prying these things out of my heart. It gives me leverage on these things that I thought were unmovable, okay? Prayer changes your heart. Prayer changes your desires. Prayer is you offering up to God the things that you yourself couldn't deal with, and you let Him deal with them. And it's a very, I think it's funny because I think we don't think about prayer quite right, because a lot of times when you have people talk about spiritual warfare, they'll draw analogies between, you know, like actual combat and the disciplines of the godly life. And so we'll have things like when you're out like witnessing or sharing the gospel with somebody, that's like hand-to-hand combat. That's like you're right there in the middle of it. And then we'll say, but prayer is like lobbing artillery shells on the enemy. And the beauty of artillery, if you can think of artillery as beautiful, the great thing about artillery is it's your chance to inflict damage on your enemy without yourself coming under fire. Like, that's why you lob artillery. If you're going to invade the beach, you soften it up with artillery shells beforehand, and then you land the troops. And it's this chance to land, shells on the enemy without yourself actually being in danger. Well, that's not what prayer is. Because I think when you're in prayer is when you are in the hand-to-hand combat. That's when you are on the altar. That's your chance to actually have your heart all ripped apart, right? In a good and fruitful and productive sort of way, right? It's when the heart surgeon is actually working on your heart and dealing with the things that you couldn't deal with. So prayer is not safe. Prayer is dangerous. But it is the way that you pry loose all of the things, the sins that have ensnared you, that distract you, that start to hold you up, that are endangering you from being able to run with endurance the race that's set before you. And I think the best example, the most profound example of this has got to be Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew 26. Verse 39, he went a little further, fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." There's all sorts of theological complexities that you have to like dice exactly right to understand this. But I'll set those aside for a moment. I just want you to see that Jesus really and truly did not want to go to the cross. Okay. Jesus really and truly, and I think that we think that the fact that he was fully divine would somehow make the crucifixion easier. I think it actually made it worse. I think he had a perfect understanding of what was to come, and that is far more difficult, not easier. He really and truly did not want to go to the cross, and he sits down in prayer with the Father, asking the Father, "Could I not have to do that? I don't want to actually do that because I know it's going to be terrible." We have the divinity of Christ, but here we see the true humanity of Christ. He did not want death. He knew how terrible it would be, and he asked the Father, "Can I not do that?" But, and this is a great thing, he says, "But not as I will, as you will." Here's I think this is the perfect prayer. This is him saying, "Here is my desire. I'm setting it on the altar, and I'm telling you exactly how I feel." You would think that maybe he might be a little bit embarrassed about telling the Father, "You sent me into the world for this very purpose. How does he have the cheek to tell the Father at this moment that I don't want this?" I mean, but he's not embarrassed of it at all. He knows exactly how he feels, and he is completely honest with the Father. "Here is the thing that I am thinking right now." And he lays it on the altar, and So he's completely honest, and yet at the same moment that he badly doesn't want to go to the cross and is honest about that, he also at the same moment sets it on the altar and takes his hand back, and he says, "Now, not as I will, as you will. Okay, I submit my will to yours. You get to decide what's going to happen, and I'm going with it." So that, I think, is perfect prayer. That is the perfection of prayer, is taking your desires, putting on the altar, and then taking your hands back. And what's interesting is, you know, that he prays that prayer. He goes, he talks to the disciples who had fallen asleep. He says, "Why can't you guys stay awake for a little bit?" He comes back and he prays a second time. "Again, a second time, he went away and prayed again and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done.'" Do you catch that? There's this subtle but real shift in how he's praying. He says, the first time was, "Can I not do this?" The second time he says, "If this is what needs to happen, Your will be done. He submits his will to the Father's. And in that moment, he allows his heart to be pulled to the boulder. And when his heart is pulled to the boulder, do you see how that is the perfect fulfillment of all the promises about prayer? That God wants to give you what you want, but what you want might need to change. What you want might need to change. He wants your heart to find complete fulfillment in him, but your heart probably needs to be renewed, probably needs to change. And that's what lifting it up to him, that's what that does. Your prayer is the vehicle by which he changes your heart so your heart is in alignment with his will, so you're in this blessed position of receiving those things that you deeply desire because you're desiring what the Father wants for you. So God doesn't just answer our prayers, he shapes them. God does not just give us what we want, he slowly and mercifully grows our wants into maturity. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. He's not just helping you to do things. He's helping you to want things. You catch that? He works in you to will and to do for his pleasure. We keep asking for strength to do the things that he wants. We need to be asking for the strength to want the things he wants, to will the way he wants us to will. God is teaching us patiently, mercifully, graciously how to want what he wants. Philippians 4:6-7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You take everything and you offer it to him. There's nothing in your heart that shouldn't be brought to him in prayer. And when you can truly put it on the altar and then lift it up to him, you find the peace of God comes and gives you perfect peace about whatever it is that you're waiting for, whatever it is that you don't know what the answer is going to be. So if you want to have a life fully devoted to God, where all of your life is lifted up to him, where you're able to run with endurance the race, then you give yourself to a life of real and serious prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the power of your Spirit working in our hearts to make us new. I pray that we would have this discipline to constantly offer everything to you, that everything in our heart would go onto that altar and all of it would be lifted up to you, that we could live a life lifted up and run this race with endurance. Praise things in your Son's name. Amen.